Romans chapter 10, starting at verse 12. I'll read the even-numbered verses to the end of the chapter, and you join in and follow me and read the odd-number verses. Romans chapter 10, reading verses 12 to 21. Paul returns to an important theme throughout this entire book. He says, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him." Together. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, we'll push that a bit, so I want you to read it out loud with me again. Together. "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" Together. "And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?' Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their word has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, 'I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding.' And Isaiah boldly says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me.' But concerning Israel, he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" Now, we're jumping into the middle of things, much like I find myself in the middle of things this fall. The last time we looked at Romans chapter 10 was last Easter, so you remember exactly what I said on Easter. You know how that works. But we're basically going into the middle of an argument, and in this particular argument, Paul wants us to understand three things. And I want to make them as clear as I can, because the nature of his reasoning gets rather Byzantine and obscure, because he's speaking to Jewish people at the end of the first century. But first of all, in verses 12 and 13, he states a principle that he's restated several times in the book of Romans. The principle is this, that Jesus is the Lord of all. He wants us to understand that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, verses 12 and 13, that he is the Lord of all who richly blesses all who call on him. That's the principle. It's not a new principle, it's something you've heard before. Secondly, in verses 14 and 15, he describes the process by which people come to understand that that principle is true. That process is what forms the nature of the title for our message this morning. It involves things like calling, believing, proclaiming, hearing, and ultimately being sent. There's links in the chain that we are involved in, those of us who know and understand the Lordship of Christ, that we become part of that process. It's a fascinating thing. Long before people had done study in the nature of how people think and learn, Paul's way ahead of the game. Or as they say, theology is way ahead of education. Thirdly, Paul addresses a problem, verses 16 to 21. I want to suggest he deals with what might be called the liabilities of choice. In spite of everything that God does to reach out to folk, people have the ability to make a choice to refuse him. Now, let's look back at a little bit more detail and try to unpack this text and understand what its implications for us are. Look again at verse 12 and 13. Paul says, "There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all." I don't think we understand just how radical this statement is in our ears that it was to the ears of the Romans. It's radical in two ways, both politically and theologically. Paul is affirming that Jesus is nothing less than Lord over all national groups, peoples, and parties. In the ancient world, as well as in our contemporary world, people wanted to control their situation, and the way they did that was they made little local gods that they could control. They had their idols in their closet, they had their temple deities, they had their shrines in particular places, they had their oracles at Delphi, they even had political idols. It's in fact some of the case that Paul states the principle that Jesus was Lord of everything, and that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the principle. Now, he deliberately invokes a passage that not only would be interesting to Roman Christians, but also to Jewish Christians. In Joel, the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 32, he makes reference to the same ideal with regard to a theological sense. Joel says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that is the Lord God, will be saved. So the Hebrew Christians would say, oh, I understand what they're talking about. They're saying that Jesus is the same as God. Paul said, that's right. And if Jesus is Lord, he's Lord over everything. Joel goes on to say, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Understand that Paul is saying that lordship is a key to understanding our liberation. Now, understand carefully how this all works, because I wrestle long and hard with this. You see, in our age, we live in an age of relativism. It's whatever's good for you counts. In fact, Christians are criticized as being intolerant, even insensitive, maybe even bigoted for proclaiming that Jesus is Lord over everything. He's Lord over Muslims, he's Lord over Muhammad, he's Lord over Buddha, he's Lord over even what Oprah Winfrey says is make your own religion. We become the targets of that sort of thing. But in the ancient world, they would understand these texts as not necessarily something that presses people down. Most of us have the idea that we come to Christianity to kind of get a little boost, a little pep in our step. The passage in Joel, the passage here says, you are in such tough shape that you need someone to come and free you. Therefore, the lordship of Jesus is not a burden to be tolerated. It's a means to be saved, to have blessing in your life. How does that work? Well, the text that's talked about in Joel and it's referenced in other places in the Old Testament is that of people. How beautiful are the feet of those who come proclaiming good news. It's the picture of people coming to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. Jerusalem is laid in waste, and all of a sudden the news comes from Babylon. Guess what? The occupation is over. The folk are coming back. The city's going to come back to life. Jesus is Lord. Paul takes that text and applies it to what we do when we tell people about Jesus. Now, I'm impressed with that because it changes the whole dynamics in which I understand the fact that Jesus is Lord. Some of us want to make lordship of Jesus into an enormous guilt burden. Oh, man, alive. Just think, if he's Lord, I've got to do this, that, can't watch this, and it presses you down. But the text indicates precisely the opposite. It says that he is the same Lord of all and richly blesses those who call on him. Do you need blessing this morning, friends? Do you need liberation? The place you go is to Jesus. Not to all of the duties that people would lay on you in the name of Jesus. So therefore, Paul makes in this principle, Jesus being Lord of all people, he's Lord of all powers. In the midst of a political year, I don't have to worry what the polls say about this person or that person. Jesus, Lord. He's the Lord of promise. Now understand the case, the way this works, is that some folk have made, I think, a spurious distinction between accepting Jesus as your Savior and then later on Jesus as your Lord. Their motivation is clear. They want people to accept Jesus as a Savior without feeling like you have to do anything to merit salvation. But the distinction will not hold because, you see, it's understanding the lordship of Jesus by which we get our salvation. We can't do it on our own. And so Jesus is Lord. It was C.S. Lewis who once said, "One mistake one must never make about Jesus is to say that he was merely a good teacher." And not a good teacher. He claimed much more than that. He's Lord of all. Or as the way it's said in the aphorism, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Now, for a long time, of course, I was raised in one of these Christian homes where I equated the Lordship of Jesus with a list of do's and don'ts. And it turns my whole life inside out when I realize that Jesus is the Lord who blesses, who longs to give you the things that you need. How about you this morning? Does that free you? That you can go to the Lord, and we'll see later on, is the Lord who seeks out even obstinate folk and seeks to give them what they need. There's no other place to go. Can I make one final point on this lordship issue? I'm convinced that what's at stake within the cultural issues of our day is a loss of understanding the transcendent nature of Jesus' lordship. Did I tell you about our trip from Wheaton to Berea? Hang on to it. I'll get to that. It was an interesting trip, okay? Well, we get there, and we're doing this seminar, Berea Teen Camp, on the whole issue of relationships and sexuality. Someone gave us a transcript of a frontline conversation that took place a couple years ago, and the nature of the sexual ethics in this little town were so skewed because kids had no overarching authority in their lives. Basically, their parents had abdicated their responsibility. You look at the government and political leaders of our day, they don't seem to have much in the way of moral authority. So the kids assumed authority for themselves. And one little town of Conyers, Georgia, during a particular summer, 31 cases of syphilis came to the public health officials because of indiscriminate sexual activity. When you lose sight of the fact that Jesus is Lord over all, that all behavior is up for grabs. That's precisely the kind of salvation and blessing message that we have the ability to give to people. We're not coming to tell you to do stuff. We're coming to free you. See, Lord, that's the principle. Now, then Paul goes on to talk about how that principle gets promoted. He says that there's a process involved. We are, in fact, links of a chain. No, verses 14 and 15. Read them again with me. Verse 14. How then can they call on one they've not believed in? How can they believe in one whom they've not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. In reverse order, note what Paul's saying. The good news comes by someone being sent with it. Not merely the apostles, but all who know the good news are assumed to be sent ones. To be sent suggests two things, that person being sent operates under a higher authority, i.e. the lordship of Jesus, right? You all of a sudden, I tell you, when folk operate under this authority, they fall in love with someone, they have no problems telling people about their boyfriend or girlfriend. They're sent. Secondly, they not only go with this news, but they go to tell it, they preach it, they proclaim it, they let people know what it is. Thirdly, one must hear the gospel before one can be expected to either receive it or reject it. So therefore, it's the obligation of the one being sent to speak in such a way that people can hear it. This is fascinating. It means that we just don't dump tracts on our neighbor's back lawn. We get involved in dialogue with them to know what they are understanding. We become what's called learner-centered. What in the world are the kids or the people or our friends picking up? It's always fascinating to me after speaking like this to ask people, well, what did you hear? Because what I thought I said is not what they tell me that I did say. My wife says that to me a lot. That's not what you said. Really? That's why I'm going to the marriage 101 thing. So, like that, you see. Fourth, faith depends on knowledge. It's not irrational or unreasonable faith, but it's faith that's based on information. And finally, it involves not just faith, but a calling upon the Lord that becomes the mark of the believer. It's relying on Him only. Now, can I apply this a little bit as we get into it this morning? The act of becoming a Christian is, in the simplest terms, the calling upon Jesus in saving faith. I want to ask you, first of all, where are you in the process? Who has God sent to you? Some of you may be here and you've come Sunday after Sunday, or this may have been your first time, and somewhere along the line you have this inkling that God's trying to get through. Become aware that God's kind of tapping on your head. It happens in a whole variety of ways, but God's sending messages to you. Well, I want to know, how's the proclamation going? Does it make sense to you? I find it fascinating how this works. I'm at the Conn College pool the other day, and I've been messing around with some of the guys there. One of the guys that I like to swim with, he's great. He's in phenomenal shape. He cleans my clock in the water. Well, this one day I got next to him, and I was able to beat him easy. Oh, great things for my male ego. I'm just cruising past him. Finally, I get in the thing, and here he's kind of walking like this. I said, Patrick, what did you do? He says, well, I was playing basketball, I sprained one ankle, and then I was getting my boat, and I fell on the dock, and I sprained the other. He couldn't push off the wall. Oh, I felt so great. I'm not supposed to feel that way, but it was so good to win, you know? I said, Patrick, I'll pray for you. He said, thanks. Now, I don't know where we're at in my relationship with this guy. But I'm saying that's part of my life. I want to bring him in touch with the God who's the liberating Lord. I said I would pray a little bit because I still wanted to win a bit. You know how that works. I want to know who's come into your life to begin to make this awareness that God has a plan for you and it's starting to get localized and into you. Who is that? And then the process comes like this. Not only do you understand this, but are you speaking to other people so that they can understand what you say? I'm continually wrestling with how can I use words that people understand to speak this news? Are you encouraging people who believe, not just to believe you, but to believe Jesus? To call upon Him. Now, one more point before I move on. This has enormously helped me. It's freed me up a lot. I put it in the form of a question. Do you go to work or are you sent there? Do you understand what I'm saying? If Jesus is Lord over all, He's got control of the destiny of you and the world, that means that I just don't have to go through life doing life, but rather I am commissioned to do it. I don't merely go to the Conn College pool. I am sent there. And it means, among other things, that I am just as commissioned as Paul was, as the great preachers, the great missionaries of the Christian faith. None of us merely do life. We're sent to be there. And therefore, I can see that part of who I am and what I'm about is part of God's plan. Therefore, I don't go on my own authority. I go with Jesus telling me what to do. Doesn't that change the way you look at things? So therefore, tomorrow morning, Monday morning, of all things, on your way to work, on your way to cleaning up the kids, on your way to sending them to school, on your way to doing whatever, you can say, oh, Lord, help me to see that I am not just doing it on my own, but you have sent me to this place. Now, in that process of being sent, make me one of these people who's willing to speak a word for you wherever it is. You see, and all of a sudden, then it becomes an adventure. Because we're commissioned sorts of people. So the text works this way. Have we been sent? Do you understand that the whole of the Bible is filled with, the biblical history is filled with people who are sent? That's the whole way you can look at it. Noah's sent to build an ark. does it for a whole year, several years. Abraham is sent to a land he's never seen. Moses is sent back to Egypt, to the place where he potentially could get killed for what he's done to bring God's people out. Joshua is sent on a little trip around Jericho for a whole week. Imagine looking dumb. Toward the end of the fall, when we finish our study in the book of Romans, we're going to take a little break and look around Christmas time at the delightful story of Ruth. Ruth is sent out into the fields to care for her mother-in-law. David is sent to the battle lines to meet Goliath. Isaiah and Jeremiah are sent to an unhearing people. Jonah is sent against his will. He has a little bit of a fish diversion there on his way to Nineveh, right? Jesus, talk about being sent. Have you been sent? Do you see yourself as a sent person? For me, that's something that's enormous, because what it says is that sent people are not missionaries. They're not people who do this stuff full time. We all are sent. And we're sent to go find people that the liberating lordship of Jesus needs to be spoken to. I hope that that encourages you this morning. That the lordship of Jesus Christ is not a burden, but it's a means to encourage you to see that you're a special person, probably sent to people that some of us will never, never see. We are all links in the chain that God has stretched out to draw people to himself. Now, Paul finally addresses a problem. The problem is found in verses 16 to 21, and actually it continues into chapter 11, which we'll look at next week. The problem is this. Let me structure it a little bit historically. At the time Paul is writing this letter to the Romans, 20 or 30 years have elapsed since the founding of the Christian church. He's writing it, give or take, around 60 or so, 65 A.D. And what's happened at that point is during this time, the church, the Christian church, has moved from being primarily a Jewish ethnic church to now it's becoming increasingly, even more so, a Gentile ethnic church. This causes no end of grief for Paul. In fact, instead of people becoming from Jewish backgrounds, coming to understand Jesus as their Savior, their Messiah, Lord, there is now becoming resistance within Jewish communities such that they're pushing away the Christian message. This resistance to the good news has increased so much that they are becoming, the Christians who are Jewish in an ethnic minority sense, are becoming the minority within the Christian church. And that's especially so at Rome. There are increasingly more and more Gentiles assuming the role of as Christian, Christ followers, and fewer percentage-wise who are Jewish. So Paul has a problem. Why are the people of God, the Old Testament variety, the Jewish-Hebrew variety, not responding to the sent, preached, teached, and explained message of Jesus? That's the nature of the argument that Paul's trying to make and understand in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul asks in verse 18, which we read, did they not hear? Is the problem with the message? He's asking this rhetorically. Or he's asking, well, maybe the message is, but they didn't understand what was going on. Paul's conclusion is an enormous point of sobering effect to each of us here. He says it is possible to hear, to understand, to know the message of Christ, and to choose not to respond to it. It's one of the great indictments, one of the great viruses to people who know and love the Bible. It's possible at this point to know so much about this that we fail to let it influence our thinking. We become inured to it. And if it was true of God's people in the Old Testament, it's true of God's people in the New Testament. What's happening here is the possibility is horrible to Paul. His very people, he wonders, even if he might trade places with them, he go to hell and they get to go to heaven, if it was possibly do it. But Jewish people who should know everything about the Old Testament and should respond easily to the message of Jesus, in fact, are turning it off. It's over against this situation that Paul all of a sudden looks at his history. And he quotes from both Deuteronomy 32, Isaiah 65, and other places. And he's saying, no, this is one of the things that's happened historically. Moses, as he's at the end of his life, says to the people, you know what's going to happen? I know who you are. He says, what's going to happen is you're going to get in the land and you're going to let those people and those practices so obstruct your belief in me that ultimately you'll fall away from it. Moses sees it ahead of time. Moses says, I know what I'm going to do at that point. What God's going to do is he's going to start speaking to folk who don't know anything of the salvation history of my people, and I'm going to break believers out of them, and by doing so, I'm going to make you jealous. You see, if the higher sensibilities of our life are such that they're cut off, then God ultimately uses the lower or base sensibilities of jealousy to encourage us, to shake us up. Oh, wait a minute. God's doing a work over there. People don't want to do that. God's blessing somebody else. By the way, it's happening, friends. There are probably more now as a percentage of people who are Christian in South Korea and in Latin America than are in the United States. Does that cause you to be jealous? Is the same God over there the same God here? Do you care? Do I care? So what's at work here? Is Paul's addressing this issue of choice? And he's saying that, among other things, God could speak, he could proclaim, he can tell you all the wonders of how Jesus' Lordship can be liberating in your life. You can hear the message Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, so much so that you become inoculated against it and it doesn't change your heart. And that's not only true in a national sense, it's true on a church sense, it's true in a very personal sense. It's true in my life. It's so true that sometimes I read the text and it's easy to say, oh, that's a great sermon, this message here. Sometimes we don't read it at all. And so Paul makes this point that the choice is always there for us either to call on the name of the Lord or not. You hear about our trip? We're ready to go. Drive all the stuff out to Wheaton. You know, a kid, Wheaton College, garbage in the back of the car, you know. He's already out there. Car packed to the gills. You know, you bring all this stuff. It doesn't make any difference once you get there. We still have to go to Walmart and expend a whole bank account for all the stuff we forgot. You know how that works, right? We finally get him there. We say our goodbyes. We're happy to leave. Sunday morning, we're going to drive from Wheaton, Illinois to Bristol, New Hampshire. One swell swoop. You know how that works? Okay. We bounce out of bed. Well, a little less than bounce. We get out of bed at 4:30 in the morning. Get in the car, key in the ignition, click, zero, zip, nada. The dome lights come on and they go down. My response, I start to sweat. So I go and wake up the front desk clerk. It's 4:30 in the morning. Get her phone and call AAA. It takes us an hour and a half to get AAA there. I figure, well, we've done something that drains the battery. You know how that works? Your mind goes through 1,000 things, waiting in the parking lot and all this kind of stuff, because you got to be there. If they don't, you don't see you, they're going to take off. He finally jumps us an hour and a half later. We say, all right, we drained the battery, but if we're driving on the highway, it's going to be cool. You know how the batteries, I know how this works. The alternator goes, charges up the battery. We get on the highway. We're going 60 miles an hour, right down Route 80. We get to Elkhart, Indiana, to the rest area. By now, the back teeth are floating. You know how they drank all the coffee at 4:30, you see? And so all of a sudden, we get off, get in, go to the bathroom, come out, get out, turn the key on, click. This time, no amount of jumping will do anything. The people behind says, we can give you the number of a cab company. We take the battery out of the car, meet the cab at the back of the rest area, an hour and a half later have a new battery. The car works fine. Unfortunately, we get to Berea Teen Camp at 3:30 in the morning. Here's what I learned. All the good intentions in the world don't get you anywhere if you don't have a battery to start you. I don't know if it's true of your life, but I need to understand that the Lordship of Jesus Christ is meant to be a blessing in my heart that energizes my engine, that starts me, that gets me going. It's not a doctrine that's meant to oppress, but one that's meant to liberate. That he is the Lord who, when called upon, blesses all people. He is the Lord who then commissions us to be links in the chain to encourage folk to understand how desperate their condition is, that they too can be saved. He is the Lord Christ. Is he your Lord? With this comes the awesome, the utterly awesome implication that God grants his people the choice to either be used by him or not. I'll give you a little hint about what happens next week. The fascinating thing about this from chapter 11 is that even when his people choose not to, God's got an alternate plan. In fact, I'll use the term, God writes straight with crooked lines. So if it's true in your life that you've blown it, if it's true in your life that you feel far away from all that I've said today, guess what? There's hope for you. Because the blessing that the Lord wants to give is as true now as it was almost 2,000 years ago. I'd like us to end by singing a hymn. Number 451. This is a great Francis Havergal hymn, Ridley Havergal. I'd like you to look particularly at verse 2 with me. First verse, verse 1 says, I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee. Note verse 2. I am trusting thee to guide me. Thou alone shalt lead. Every day an hour supply all I need. Did you note verse 3 again? I am trusting thee for power. Thine can never fail. Words which thou thyself shalt give me. That's who we are. We're sent people with words, right? It's not our words that fail. His. Those words must prevail. Let's pray. Now you see into our heart of hearts, Lord. Would you help us to see the greatness of your blessing and your saving power? Help us not to be overwhelmed by the events of life, but to see that you are the one who leads, who sends, who guides, who empowers. We pray in Jesus' name.